Oh, okay. I know it's got that extra,
the extra
traction thing.
Yeah.
Okay, let's begin. Class number 8 already. Wow. As you probably noticed, but in case you haven't, the process we've been going through here has been to look at the principles of prayer and then to apply them. So basically, we laid out some principles in the first several classes, you know, starting with, okay, what's the purpose? How do God's decrees fit in? God's will? And so on. And then we moved the last couple of weeks into, okay, now how do you do this? So we talked about petition and then praise before that, but petition, and then last week taking petition to kind of another level, a specific application of petition with order and argument. And so, and then where we're headed from here, then we'll look at some biblical examples next week with three characters, Hannah, Daniel, and Paul, in terms of looking at their prayers and showing how their prayers reflect the principles that we've been talking about. And then, let's see, what happens next? Then the Psalms, and then the Lord's Prayer, which I refer to as the so-called Lord's Prayer, the modern prayer, and then the real Lord's Prayer, John 17, will be our last session. So, last time, you were had an assignment. And the assignment was to apply Spurgeon's method of order and argument to a specific current prayer need you had. Now, who did the assignment? Okay. Here's one. Here's one. Okay.
Jesus, help me doesn't count. I was very first.
That's back on the baby steps level. Okay, so tell me what happened. What did you experience with that? I know she has something to say. I have an inside track here, so.
Well, I over a couple of times, you know, I wrote a prayer. I didn't try to, you know, put the exact quotes, you know, from the scriptures. It's like it was in there already, and so it was coming. I just went through the 6 steps and was, you know, writing more of a prayer, not just quoting scripture. But anyway, on financing and getting a place up here, and I got pre-approval on Friday night, and we're going to look at condos tomorrow. I mean, this afternoon after church. So,
great.
Yeah, this works. So, okay.
And all of us in the ladies' Bible study with her have been praying all this time too.
Yeah,
for
yeah.
Several months.
Yeah, this has been going on for
actually
while.
A year and a half.
And it's not like it's. As we all know, the answers aren't always instant. I mean,
yeah,
you know, we prayed for a year and a half to sell our place in Oregon, and at least a year and a half, and it was forever. But, you know, we don't know all of what God's doing, you know. And there's a whole lot of other, you know, tumblers in the lock that are lining up, you know, in the process of that. And if that's premature, then you're not going to get God's best. So, you know, right place, right time, all that. So,
fervent prayer, righteous women availeth much.
Yeah. Well, you got it right there. So, okay, someone else want to share their experience. So, surely Leah's not the only one. Okay.
I didn't get through the whole. I got through step 3, and then I got sidetracked. And I will say this: just it's interesting in our small group thing on Sunday evenings. Last week when we prayed, and there's several of us that are from there, and the entire structure of the prayer has changed.
Yeah,
it is very evident. As I was listening, I was thinking it's probably too bad. Oh, there's the basis. There's the, you know, I was just going. So it's
I've noticed this on Friday morning, too, our Bible study, that there's a lot more praise that's happening in it. Yeah. Yeah, Dan.
I was thinking it's either changed or we're cognizant of it more.
It kind of creeps in. I mean, you keep, you throw enough mud up against the wall, something sticks. I guess the way it works. So
it's one theory of education.
Yeah.
Anyway, now as we get into this stuff where it may seem more complex. I was thinking this week of a. Concept that R.C. Sproul's been talking about, I don't know, particularly the last couple of years, maybe longer than that, but I'm aware of it the last couple of years. And that is, sometimes you can look at these things and say, wow, this is difficult, or this is complicated, or, what have you. And he makes a really important distinction, and it's not just related to prayer, it's kind of Christian life in general, between a childlike faith and a childish faith. And we are called to a childlike faith, faith like a child would have, that kind of just, dependence, but not a childish faith. We're called to maturity. And so there's kind of a struggle here. And faith is simple, but we're called to maturity. We're called to grow. And so as you look at things where, okay, this is more difficult, this is more time-consuming, this is more, whatever, calculus is more complicated than arithmetic, So we're called to mature, the whole point. And a number of scriptures on this, but my favorite is Hebrews 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And then, of course, you have that same concept in 1 Corinthians 3 on verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 4:15, we're called to maturity. You go on Colossians 1:28. So it's a regular concept. So the whole point of the Christian life is not to stop at birth, but to mature. Just as the physical life, the point's not to be born. The point's to grow up, and grow up unto all aspects unto him who is the head. So anyway, today, overview. 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. One, intercessory prayer requires a biblical basis. The word that I keep repeating, basis. Number two, intercession is not changing God's mind, but participating in his decreed plan. Three, God involves his children in intercession to bless them, to develop intimacy with them, and to bring relational healing to others. Four, intercession for civil authorities is ultimately for the benefit of God's people and work. And five, not a statement but a question, because we'll come to this, is it legitimate to pray for individuals to come to Christ? Phil asked me that question when I first shared with him about this book when it was under construction, and the answer I gave him was yes and no, and he laughed and understood, I think, the point. So we'll get to that. So anyway, so what is intercession? Number one, intercession is petitionary prayer for others. Everybody knows that, but just to state the obvious here. Mm-hmm. And number two, fidelity to God and his word requires that we ask if there is a
basis,
thank you, the magic word, for an intercessory prayer request. As I mentioned, I think briefly last week, sometimes you're going to get an intercessory prayer request that the way it's stated may not have a basis, but you can kind of re-engineer it so that it does have a basis. So, and maybe we'll hit on that a little more when we talk about intercession for people who are not Christians coming to faith. Okay, so what does intercession do? Let's look up Malachi 4:6 to start off, and somebody read that when you get to it.
Sure. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction.
Oops, is that 4:6?
I believe so.
If I got the wrong verse,
yes, yes.
I put down the wrong verse. Ah. Let me find the right verse. It is Malachi 4. 3:6. I'm sorry. Not 4:6. 3:6.
Okay.
Go ahead, Kelly.
I'm almost there. Down there. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed.
Okay. So what does intercession not do?
Change God's mind.
Change God's mind. Okay. So whatever intercession is, the one thing it is not is changing God's mind. Now, another verse kind of related tangentially to this, Psalm 50, verse 21. If someone would read that.
These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes.
Okay, you thought that I was just like you. How does that relate to intercession? What error does that reveal? Do we change our minds?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay, then do we project that, okay, God's like us, so God must change his mind? So, anyway, basic error, and this doesn't relate just to our topic today, but in general, if you want to get really messed up, just think that God is like you, and you'll come into all kinds of error. And so the point is, God isn't like us, and beware of errors that come that way. Now, so we're saying in Malachi 3:6, mark that here, so 3:6, that God does not change. Okay, then we have a situation, and you don't need to look this up because I know you're all familiar with it. Genesis 18, Abraham's intercession over Sodom. Okay, he says, God says he's going to destroy Sodom. Abraham says, but hey, if there's 50 righteous there, we still destroy it? And God says, no, I won't. Okay, how about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? No, I won't destroy it if there's 10 righteous there.
But there weren't.
And there wasn't. Abraham should have gone on to 5.
Well,
yeah.
They need
too high.
Yeah.
So, anyway, so how do you reconcile Abraham's intercession in which God says, okay, I'm going to destroy it. Okay, no, I won't if, you know, this condition is met. How do you reconcile that with I, the Lord, do not change in Malachi 3:6?
He knew the answer was that there's not going to be enough righteous, and it wasn't going to change his mind. But he wanted Lot to see something.
Abraham.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And a lot was one study there.
Well, and there's also prior to what you were mentioning, where there's a, you know, okay, God speaking, shall I hide this, what I'm going to do from Abraham?
Yeah.
And stuff. And so he's deliberately sharing this with him, and that was not, you know, typical, you know, that, you know, he would actually tell him what he was going to do.
Okay. Okay.
You said something earlier in the book that impacted me that I sort of knew, or I think I knew, but I had forgotten, is that he ordains the means as well as the end.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think that's significant.
Okay. And that's a key point, as we talked about earlier. Okay, we do have that. That's one key point. The other, the God ordained the means as well as the end. The other would be this 50-cent word, anthropomorphism, which I have in under number 4 there. Anthropomorphism, if you read in the book, or you knew already probably, is the ascribing of human characteristics to God. in order to communicate to us, because we're finite and God's infinite. And so you have various places in Scripture where, it talks about physical characteristics like God's hand or his feet or his, what have you, which, God is a spirit. And so, but these terms that are used in order to get it into our head what the concept is that's going on. And if you look at all of those things in that very literal sense, you can get really fouled up again on the doctrine. And so in Isaiah, when it talks about the trees clapping their hands and the mountains jumping for joy and, things like this, you have other metaphors, that are used. So, yeah, Richard.
Yeah, I think Psalm 91:5, I think it says, under his wings and feathers.
Right.
He's got a chicken.
Right. Yeah, under his wings. And that term's used in a number of places, too. Again, anthropomorphism.
And Jonah, God has a long nose, and you have to understand the context of that, too, what that meant in that time. A bull has a long nose. It takes...
Yeah.
That's the idea. Yeah. When his nose flares, he's angry. God doesn't
get
angry quickly.
Right. Okay. So, anyway, so that's... You see, people will take these verses out of their context... our Armenian brethren and say, well, God changes his mind. Here's this example and this example, and changed his mind about Nineveh and da da, and so on. And when you get the full picture of it, no, that isn't the way it works. And we're going to talk about a principle of interpretation of Scripture here a little later that I think is another way of looking at this, so we'll explain that better. Okay, go over to Exodus 32. Verses 10 to 14, and if someone would read that one too.
Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on people.
Okay, the Lord relented, as Richard shared earlier. God decrees the means and the end. Okay, so that's, one thing here. And you have the anthropomorphism principle as well. But you have something else here that's one of the principles from last week. How did he pray? He prayed specifically.
Ordered God's promises, his character.
And okay. Your reputation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
God's name. Pleads God's name, God's promises, all of those sort of things. So this, fits right in with what we were talking about last week. Okay, then the next one. Again, we won't look up the scripture because you're familiar with the story. But in the conversion of Saul, God uses an intercessor named Ananias. And he calls Ananias to go to Paul and to pray intercessory prayer over him for the restoration of his sight after he was blinded on the Damascus Road. Now, why did God choose an intercessor? I mean, obviously, God didn't need an intercessor, to do this.
Ananias was scared to go.
And Ananias was scared, Howard Hendricks used to give the funniest thing of this, as he would talk about, yes, Lord, go to this street called Straight, yeah, Roger, go to the house of so-and-so, and go to a man named Saul. Wait a minute, Lord. Wait a minute, you know. Don't you know, Lord, that this man has done much damage to your people? And, you know, informing God of, you know, the problem with Saul.
He's not a Christian.
So why? But, okay, so why? Why does he need Ananias? What's the purpose in involving Ananias in this, I guess, is what I want
to
say.
Isn't it as simple as it's God's pleasure to use human beings to for his ends in many cases?
Yeah.
I think also Ananias could tell the other Christians what he saw firsthand about this man who everybody's scared of, he's going to kill him.
You sure
didn't
read the chapter?
I didn't read that.
If Saul had just shown up at church and said, "Hey, I'm a Christian," this would not have been good. So, I mean, there's a bunch of things, but there's definitely an aspect of reconciliation to the Christian community. Because this guy's been out killing Christians, imprisoning and killing Christians. And isn't it interesting the way God is so personal, you know, in dealing with healing and, you know, all of that and how important that was. And it's important for Saul, but it's also important for Ananias and for the body, you know, as a whole. Yeah, Richard.
Yeah, I was thinking, too, a lot of times we work on in the sphere of limited knowledge. God knows everything about everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And as soon as we begin to trust him more and more, we begin to learn that, yeah, he does know everything about everything, and I don't. And that's kind of like the childlike faith instead of being childish. Childish simply says, I'm not going to do it until I know. And childlike says, okay, God, you do know. Help me out. You know, it's like Abraham when he was ready to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac, if you'll notice, there didn't really fight at all. They tied him up. Put him on the altar, and he asked his dad, he says, where's the sacrifice?
God himself will provide the ram for the sacrifice.
I have something I borrowed from my son, and it's just such a convenient thing. I know it's going to get me in bad trouble one day. But when I asked my son, well, why are you doing that? He says, because I can and because I want to. And I think that might apply to God, too. Because I can and because I want to.
And the song says he does whatever he wants.
The point I would want to make on intercession overall is that, you know, God doesn't need intercession, but he has chosen to do that to bless us, for us to be participants. And isn't that neat when you think about it, that, you know, God didn't need us to pray. I mean, he could do anything he wants to without the intercession, but he has chosen, he has decreed that that would be part of the process, and we get the blessing, you know, from that. Yeah, Dan?
You know, I was thinking about that before you just said that, and it occurred to me that it's perhaps the most intimate fellowship, relationship, sense that we can have of God's presence in our lives, because it affects our mind, our meditation, our soul, certainly, our bodies, and our will. And that's kind of critical. So it's probably the most intimate thing that a person can do in life is to pray, in a sense.
It's really a cool area, and it's work. You know, let's admit it's work.
That's
it's effort. You know, to do that, and particularly to really dig into it and really think it through in terms of, okay, how do I intercede? You know, for this need. So,
interestingly, the hardest work involved is showing up. Most of the time. Look at times where we gather for prayer. Times where we have a class on prayer. You know, I don't wish you any bad on number of books you sell, but it probably wasn't the topic that would have been New York Times bestseller.
Yeah, if we wanted a New York Times bestseller, it'd be good, you know, how to make money without working, yeah. You know. Or, but you know, that's very true. That's very true. Okay, let's. God sometimes forbids intercession. And I think this is an important point, too. So you can look up Jeremiah 7:16, and somebody read that, and if somebody else would get Jeremiah 11:14.
7:16 is, as for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or a prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, 11, somebody have 11:14?
Therefore, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble.
Okay, so it's important to have a clear biblical basis for your intercession, because there is such a thing as God saying don't, you know. And so, you know, the care that we should exercise in this, I think, is obvious. You know, make sure, I think, number one, you're clearly led, you know, by God, by the Holy Spirit, and that the intercession is biblical, that there is some biblical basis for it, because, you know, God has decreed that intercession would be part of the process of answered prayer in some situations, and in other situations, that is really not His will. So...
On the situation, it's something that's under judgment, and so they're
which is
under
the context.
Yes,
here.
The context. Yeah. They are under punishment from God, and therefore, they, you know, they're getting right with God is the only thing that's going to change anything. But He's already decreed, you know, what's going to happen, and because of their actions.
Mm-hmm. This is a to. Go off on somewhat of a side road here from this, but this is one of the most troubling things to me as a health practitioner, because I deal primarily with Christians in my practice, and not that it would matter whether it's Christians or non-Christians in this aspect, but when I'm trying to solve somebody's health problem, in the back of my mind, there's always the thought there of, okay, how is God using this health problem in their life, and am I kicking against the goads, you know, so to speak, here in terms of what God is doing, and that that health problem is doing a particular work in their life right now, and then here I am, I'm trying to, you know, solve that, and so, you know, and of course I don't know, because I don't know what he's doing in their life, but it is important to be sensitive to what God's doing.
I read ahead a little bit, and I know that's dangerous, especially for me. But I didn't see it. But do you have anywhere in your book where you're going to talk about imprecatory prayer or not?
Yes.
It kind of fits in a sense as an intercessory prayer.
Two weeks. So we get to that in the Psalms. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, the Psalms.
Yeah. And Dan, you had some?
Well, I was going to say I could refer back to your 80%, 20%, 80%. When you're talking in this area, because that's the trap we fall into.
Yeah.
It is not
a prime God's will. Yeah, for sure. Okay, intercession for civil authorities. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. Would somebody read that passage?
Yeah, I urge them, first of all, that request, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be given for everyone, for kings and all of those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Okay. I have a particular fondness for passages in Scripture that are conflicting or apparently conflicting in terms of, okay, let's work this out, you know, let's figure this out as to what this means, because God is not schizophrenic. Okay, God doesn't say this over here and say the opposite thing over here. And so the schizophrenia is in our mind, you know, not in his. And so I always find these kinds of passages interesting. This passage is used, again, by the Pelagian/Arminian type believers to say that God wants everybody to be saved, and the only reason somebody's not saved is because they're not, you know, making a decision for Christ, and if you persuade them in the right way and you get through, then they're gonna pray the prayer, they're gonna go forward, they're gonna raise their hand, they're gonna do whatever, and become a Christian. The problem you have with this is this word all. Now, somebody looks at the word all, and you should not assume when you see the word all that the word all means every person on the face of the earth. So, for example, if I say to you, I would like to invite all of you out for lunch after church, I'm not inviting the entire world, you know, out to lunch. You know, it's in the context of who I'm talking to. And many, many, you know, examples of this kind of thing in the scripture. And so all doesn't mean every human being in this context. So see, when you're looking at Ephesians 1:4, and it says, you know, that God predestined people before the foundation of the world to come to faith, and then you look at this and you have, you know, you have that conflict. So how do you, when you look at that kind of a conflict, how do you resolve? Yeah, Richard.
Well, you might, I guess you look at it, is it all inclusive or all exclusive? And,
okay.
And what you're looking at as well is the fact that if you want to use those big words, infralapsarianism versus supralapsarianism. So in other words,
I never got that deep into it. I was,
well, you're getting into God's realm.
Well, I'm being a little silly.
Yeah, I know.
But, you know, God's desire is, yeah, he created mankind. He really doesn't want to destroy them. But mankind is dead in sin and trespasses. And when men are dead in sin and trespasses, all he can say is, yeah, I would love to see you come to knowledge of myself. But if he does nothing and passes over, they stay in the original state.
This is basically the interpretation of distinguishing between God's benevolent desire and his decreed will. That's one of the ways this passage is interpreted. I don't happen to think that's the correct one, but that there are basically two ways of looking at it, and that's one of them. So, yeah, Brett.
This is context. Context gives you everything. He defines all men right after this, right?
Right.
Kings, those, and you think about the church. Church is mainly poor,
yeah,
low people of society.
Right.
You would not want to be praying for those evil people that are oppressing you. He says, no, God desires all men,
right,
even those king types. Those.
Right. So, That's the way I would go with it myself, is it's all about the context. And the context here is talking about civil authorities and saying, you know, hey, there's going to be believers even among those groups, even among those higher groups and everything. Yeah, Dan, you had
thought? Well, I've struggled with this verse over the last, I dare say, 10 years.
Uh-huh.
Maybe well longer, but poignantly in the last 10 years. And for me, it comes down to I can pray for all kings, all leaders, mm-hmm, all people everywhere. And what it does is, that verse is pointed to me as a Christian, to us as Christians, as believers. That's who Paul's talking to right here.
Yeah.
And he says that we, Paul, and you all that know Jesus, may lead a peaceful and quiet life,
right,
godly and dignified,
right,
in any way. And it comes back to that fellowship, that intimate,
yeah,
relationship that it's drawn, is the answer that these guys are all going to be saved. Maybe not.
but it's going to allow us, in the context, as Brett said, kind of put it in the context of who we're praying for, to be at peace with it.
The purpose here in the passage, in the context, is for the benefit of the church.
Of the prayers.
and that the church can function and carry out its mission and so on. I want to give you a term here. And I think I coined this, but if somebody else did, that's fine.
People tease us Texans for saying you all the time. We sure don't mean everybody.
Yeah, we just mean you all.
We just mean whoever we're talking to.
That's right. And we know guys from Texas.
Well, of course. So we don't have Mr. Sampson here to explain this concept to us today as the attorney, but preponderant interpretation. Okay, anybody know what the legal definition of preponderance is?
How has it been interpreted the most times?
Okay, so preponderance in terms of legality is basically, okay, if you've got, you look at all the stuff, at all the case law and what have you, and, you know, it kind of weighs this way, okay, the preponderance is over here, so you're at least at 51%. So you look at a passage in Scripture. I went through the New Testament, just breezed through it one time, started writing things down. I found, I think, 43 verses that talked about election, predestination, calling, chosen, you know, this type of thing, as far as that you know, God's choosing of us before, you know, as an act of his sovereign will. Now, you have about 6 passages in the New Testament that are used to say, no, that isn't the way it is. Okay, so the preponderance is on the election predestination view. And so what you do when you have a conflict like this, okay, where is the preponderance, number one? And then you go back to the ones that don't fit and say, okay, how am I not understanding this the right way? Now, the key to understanding that on the exceptions, shall we call them, is the 3 rules of Bible interpretation. Now, everybody knows the 3 rules of real estate?
Location.
Okay, the 3 rules of Bible interpretation are context, and context. Okay? So, context, first of all, you have grammatical or syntax, could be called. You have historical, right here, and you have cultural. Okay, you have grammatical context, you have cultural context, you have historical context, and when you look at it in that way, you know, as Brett did a moment ago, in terms of just the grammar, the syntax of it, then you'll resolve the conflicts. I mean, generally. I mean, there are things we're still confused about, obviously, in the Scripture, but most of the time you're going to resolve it in that way. And I have found this so helpful because the way most Christians look at the Bible is they pull verses out of context. And then they say, okay, well, but over here it says this, and over here, and then what you end up with is, you know, well, we are finite, and we just can't understand the, you know, the complexities of God and the things he said and all that. Well, that's baloney. That isn't the point at all. The point is there is a context, and we are called to dig in and understand and study and, you know, figure it out. And that's what I recommend in this regard. Anyway, we're running low on time here, so let me move into our last section. Should we pray for individuals to come to Christ? If you pray for an individual to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, is that wishing or praying?
Depends.
What'd you say, Ruth?
I said it depends.
It depends? Okay. Well, that's a safe answer.
That's always a safe answer. You split the difference.
Okay. Turn over to John chapter 17, verse 9. And somebody read that.
I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours.
Okay, now how is that passage, how are Jesus' words there consistent with the doctrine of election and the doctrine of the immutability of God, that God doesn't change?
Well, it's a good thing we don't know. That was it Spurgeon said? It's a good thing there's not a yellow stripe down the backs of either the Christians or the non-Christians. Because it wouldn't be good for us.
It would be a problem. Okay, so Jesus praying for believers here. They're not praying for the world, praying for believers. However, okay, so we can look at that, and if we stop there, we'd say, okay, you don't pray for unbelievers, you just pray for believers. And then we've got all of these things that we've talked about in previous classes that Paul, prayed for believers and so on. However, as we've been talking about throughout the class, God ordains the means as well as the end. So how might that apply to being led to pray for someone to come to faith in Christ?
Well, Christ was praying future generations.
I'm sorry?
Christ was praying future generations. Mm-hmm. There, if God knows who will come.
Yeah.
We don't know, and so...
Yeah, Dan?
Doesn't it go back to that, what we'll call intimate fellowship of prayer? And that is starting at a zero basis for a person, for knowing what's going on. But through that relationship that we have, through intercession, we come to God's mind.
Mm-hmm.
And at the same time, come to peace with that.
Good point. Right on. And could your prayer be the decreed means through which somebody comes to faith?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
it could be. However, now let's try to balance this out. Is there a single example anywhere in the Bible of anyone praying for someone to get saved, for a non-Christian to get saved? Not a single one. Okay. So that should give us pause on the one hand, but... on the and in Jesus' words here, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for, those you've given me. And understanding that the elect, as expressed in John 17, are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Okay? And so we've got that on the one hand, but we do have the aspect that we know that God does decree prayers, intercessions to be part of His plan in some cases. So, yeah, Richard.
Yeah, what you do see though is through the preaching of the gospel, mm-hmm. men will come, not prayer, but preaching of the gospel. And again in John 6, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me."
Right.
So the Father is very instrumental, and there's more to it.
Yeah. Right. Now, beware of thinking. Point number four here, beware of thinking you can change God's mind.
Yeah.
Okay, so a lot of the prayer that goes on for people that come to faith is kind of got that. That's why we talked about God's decree and all these other things earlier. Those who are chosen, those who are elect, Ephesians 1:4 and other passages, that was decided before the foundation of the world. What we don't know is whether... our prayer, our intercessory prayer, was also decreed to be a part of a particular individual coming to faith. Now, to get into the larger point of this, what can we legitimately pray? There are a whole bunch of things we can absolutely legitimately pray regarding people coming to Christ. And we're about out of time, so we won't look these up. You can look them up on your own, but 2 Thessalonians 3:1, pray for those who preach that the word would go forth. Okay, Ephesians 6:19, pray for the preacher to have the right words. Colossians 4:3, pray for open doors for the gospel. And then Matthew 9:37-38, pray the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest. And so all of those things are very legitimate and that we should be praying relative to evangelism. That's where primarily we should be focused. Now, if God happens to to lead you to pray for a particular individual, that they would be responsive to the gospel and so on. Fine, you know, I can't rule that out, but this is the things that we have in, you know, black and white in the scripture that are guaranteed to be legitimate as far as prayers were relative to evangelism. Yeah, Rob.
The way my thinking has changed on this, I think in a positive way, was that Don Arvidsson came to the Lord, he and Martin. Then they brought, through God, their kids to the Lord. And then his daughter, Anne, was used to bring a woman named Beverly to the Lord, who was a completed Jew, and she was used to bring me to the Lord. So there was a chain there. Yeah. And in the old days, I would think, well, you know, they did it. Mm-hmm. Now I'm much more comfortable with the idea that there was this chain, but it was just fulfilling God's will, and they were used
God
by him for these purposes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God had a plan. So, well, and we could all, you know, tell our stories of, I mean, I could tell you the story of how as a, you know, freshman at Oregon State University, I was, you know, from here to the door, that far away from walking into one of the Mormon bishop's offices, who was one of my professors that I admired greatly, and to talk to him about Mormonism. And something held me back, and I could not walk over to that door and open that door, you know. Yeah, I mean, you know, God has a plan. Okay, wow, a lot of stuff here. Assignment, filter the requests you received this week for intercessory prayer by first studying the scripture to determine if there's a basis for that request. And then if you're unsure of a biblical basis, ask God to show you what and how you should pray, you know, relative to that particular need, rather than being presumptive in your intercession. So, you know, think it through first, look for that basis. So, and then next week we will talk about Hannah, her prayer, actually her prayers, there's two of them, Daniel, one of his prayers, and the Apostle Paul. So,
you know, you're going to ruin a Friday morning Bible study with, you know, all these grandpas praying for their grandchildren.
Yeah.
We're just going to have to say, well, I'm sorry.
Oh, wow. Art, would you close us in prayer?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can share together. Thank you for the message that money has brought us. May your Holy Spirit reveal to us all those things and how to pray, and as we bring those requests to you, may we consider whether they are really His will or not, according to Scripture. Thank you for this time again, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Books are back in stock. I was out of a couple of them here. If you happen to need anything that way, those are available, and we'll see you next week.
Praise God.